If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, or you can just listen. I'm only going to read a portion of the text, and then we will pray. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, a text I imagine familiar to many of you, in which the Apostle Paul says, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time to be together in this class and throughout the day to worship you according to your own revelation and with the help and aid of your Spirit. Father, be with us in this hour as we strive to understand and apply your truth. And Lord, to see your glory and your power and your sovereignty in our salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for many of us gathered here this morning, we have what I'm going to reluctantly refer to as a twofold testimony. And that testimony consists, first of all, in the typical way in which we tell the story of how God awakened us from our state of spiritual death by his grace, and how we were able to lay hold of Christ as he was offered in the gospel. Now, that's the kind of story that you might tell around the dinner table if you're new to the assembly and somebody invites you over for an afternoon of fellowship. And they'll ask you generally this first part: tell me how you came to know the Lord, or how long have you known the Lord? How did you come to know the Lord? And because this is a church with a doctrinal identity and a very open affirmation of the Reformed faith, to the point that it's even in your church name, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, the second part of the testimony is often this: and when did you become Reformed, or when did you come to the doctrines of grace, or when did you begin to understand the Reformed tradition? And again, that's very often asked in that same conversation. Tell me how you came to Christ, and then how is it that you came to an understanding of God's Word in regard to these things that maybe brought you here? Very often when somebody comes to our church in Louisville, I have the assumption that they are looking not just for a church, but for a Reformed church, and perhaps even looking for a Reformed Baptist church, a confessional church. And for some of you, the reason why you first came to this assembly, maybe you Googled something, and a Reformed church in SeaTac, or a Reformed Baptist church in the Seattle area, something like that, and it was that drew you here. And this is part of what I want to consider in this hour this morning. I mentioned last Lord's Day, as we looked together at the subject of the glory of God in the church, that I wanted to take these two Sunday school classes and deal with some of these foundational issues of our understanding of doctrine and truth. And so we looked at God's glory in the church, and now I want to consider God's glory in salvation. And in doing that, we are looking at the subject of the sovereignty of God in our salvation. And that is to celebrate, or to perhaps for some, to uncover and discover the reality that you are what you are fully by the grace of God. And what I want to do in striving to open that up and to apply it and celebrate it this morning, I'm going to look at it in two ways. First of all, we're going to look at the implicit testimony of God's Word, that is, certain truths that we can put together in order to discover that this is the truth. And then we're going to look at the unapologetic, explicit declaration of the sovereignty of God in salvation. So let's begin by looking at God's sovereignty in the salvation of sinners. I'm going to call this implicitly revealed, and I hope you'll understand as we go on what I mean by that. So first of all, let's consider together that the sovereignty of God is what I'm going to be calling the logical and consistent conclusion of biblical truth. That is, when you think of this thing, and the other thing, you're able to put it together and say God must be sovereign in the salvation of sinners. But in order to uncover that, we need to explain briefly what do we mean by sovereignty. To be sovereign means that you have the power and the right to bring certain things to pass. In order to be sovereign, you need to have the right, the authority, as well as the power to bring what you desire into reality. To state that God is sovereign is to simply bring out the kind of truth that Paul declared in 1 Timothy 6:15. Of God, he says, he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Only of God can such a thing be said. It's to agree with David, as he says in 1 Chronicles 29, verses 10 through 14, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. All that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given to you. Now, there are other texts that we could look at, but I hope that those are sufficient to understand that the Bible teaches this reality. In his book, The Attributes of God, A.W. Pink states this, the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. Not just that God is supreme, but that he acts in accord with his supremacy. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him. None can hinder him. Divine sovereignty means that God is God, in fact, as well as in name. That he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. That's a quotation there from Ephesians 1 and verse 11. It means that in his hand is power and ability. So what do we mean by the sovereignty of God in salvation? Mr. Pink has stated that God is sovereign over everything, that he sits enthroned over all things. But what do we mean when we apply it to our salvation? I simply mean this. That the sovereignty and power of our God is displayed in our coming to faith in Christ. To put it another way, if you or I are savingly joined to Jesus Christ, it is because it is the good pleasure of God that it be so. You are in Christ and receive all the benefits of that union in Christ, because God sovereignly decreed that it should be so, and he did so before the world was even formed. To say that God is sovereign in salvation means that God determined who he would save as well as how he would save them. And that in the application of salvation, God actually exercised all the power that was necessary to bring our salvation to pass. In asserting that God is sovereign in salvation, I am asserting the truth that God determined who would be saved, that God sent his Son to pay a price for those people in order to satisfy his holy and just wrath due to them for their sins, and that in due time the Holy Spirit worked his regenerating power in the souls of those that the Bible calls the elect, giving them the gifts of faith and repentance, so that they would believe on Christ. We are proclaiming that we are saved by grace through faith, and that God by his sovereign power keeps our soul until the final day, so that not only are we saved by sovereign power, we are also kept by sovereign power through all the trials and tribulations of the Christian life. Now, first of all, because I've already demonstrated God is sovereign over everything, secondly, because man is incapable of saving himself, and thirdly, because all of the glory of God is given to God alone in salvation. These are the points I want to open up in regard to what I'm going to call this implicit testimony. So first of all, God must be sovereign in the salvation of sinners because God is sovereign over everything. And if your salvation is a thing, then, and if God is sovereign over everything, then he must be sovereign over your salvation. Now, a text that I quote whenever I'm preaching on this subject is out of Daniel chapter 4. It's King Nebuchadnezzar who had been punished for his great arrogance and pride, thinking that he was essentially God, that he had brought everything to pass that had come to pass, and God humbled him. And in humbling him, we read his prayer offered in Daniel 4. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is Daniel 4, 34 and 35. And at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Therefore, God is to be worshipped as God, and honored and glorified as God, because these things are true of him. And brethren, I would assert that only such a God is worthy of worship by thinking men. A helpless God, a God who is easily frustrated, an incompetent or powerless God, a God who desires but cannot bring his desires to pass, a God who has a will but who cannot accomplish that will, is more worthy of pity than praise. The God of the Bible has a plan, and no one, no human, no nation, no devil of hell, no king, no president, no prime minister can thwart or question that plan. We read in Psalm 33, verses 9 through 11, "For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsels of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples to no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." And the text that I love to go over and over in my own soul and preaching, Psalm 115, culminating in verse 3, which says, "You know, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, 'Where is their God?'" And here's the answer: "But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases." And now the question comes, well, does that extend to my life? Well, for Romans 8:28, which we all love to be true, then it must be true. In order for God to work all things together for our good, then God must be sovereign over those things, or able to use those things sovereignly for his glory and our good. So does it extend to my life? Well, David believed that it did. You read Psalm 139. And unless you want to say that God was only sovereign over David's life, I hope that you glean comfort from Psalm 139, in which we read, "All the days of our life are written in your book before there is one of them." And so again, I'm simply trying to prove implicitly. So we're looking at the implicit proof that God is sovereign. We looked at what sovereignty means, and then we're looking at God sovereign over all things. If God is over all things, if no plan or purpose of his can be thwarted, If God is never frustrated, never confounded, never confused, never countered, then this must hold true of my soul as well. Is my soul the one holdout in all of the universe over which God cannot conquer? We read in Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in all the deep places. The God of the Bible is the God of Isaiah 46 and verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, that things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Now again, if that does not include me, if I am not included in God's plan, if God did not then knit me together in my mother's womb, if God never saw my unformed substance before it came to be, then I will then declare that God is not intimately involved in all things in my life, and it means that He is not sovereign over my eternal destiny. But if God is sovereign over the lot cast in the lap, if God is sovereign over the hairs of our head, if God is sovereign and so involved over His creation that not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from our Father, then how can it be that God would sovereignly dismiss Himself from the area of our salvation? Now, brethren, I'm going to say this. I could talk, I imagine, to almost any group of believers in the world and say, is God sovereign over the hairs of your head? Amen, amen. Is God sovereign over the sparrow that falls to the ground? Amen. Is God sovereign over your life? Well, amen. Is God sovereign over your salvation? Like, whoa, 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 whoa. I'll give Him the birds, and I'll give Him the stars, and I'll give Him the hair, but not my soul. But brethren, if anything, I'm going to put it this way, if I may say it reverently, if anything is a God thing, it's salvation. So let me give maybe a relatively crude illustration. I always hesitate to use a sports illustration because somewhere somebody's going to want to argue over it. All right, have you ever heard the name Michael Jordan? You know, I mean, anybody of a certain age, you've heard Michael Jordan. You know, I'm talking about the actor that was in the movie Space Jam. And the guy who played minor league baseball for the Chicago Cubs. You remember that guy. And he stars in commercials and he plays golf really well. And you're going to go, whoa, 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 Jim. You can't talk about Michael Jordan without mentioning basketball. Yeah, it's true he starred in a movie, and yes, it's true he played baseball, and yes, it's true he played golf, but he is arguably the greatest basketball player of all time. And to say God is sovereign over raindrops, but not over salvation, is to try to, again, fit Michael Jordan and call him an actor. Yeah, well, he acted, but if he did anything, you get the point I'm trying to make. If I spoke of God being sovereign again over hair follicles and raindrops, but never mentioned eternal salvation, if I said that God had the power to part waters, but not to bring a soul from death to life, brethren, there's almost madness in that. If there is anything that is a God thing, if God is involved in anything, it is in the salvation of sinners, because salvation is of the Lord. All right, we could almost end it right there and say that this proves our point. But secondly, I want to demonstrate that the logical and consistent witness of the Scriptures demands the sovereignty of God and salvation, because the Bible teaches that man is incapable of saving himself. And if man is saved and man can't save himself, then somebody had to be responsible. And there are several classic texts that we could go to. Let me highlight a couple of them. First is Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves and the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, without having to go into any explicit exposition here, you see the situation here is dire. If you're here this morning and you have the idea that folks are born good, let me relieve you of that delusion. If you are under the delusion or the fantasy that people are good and good-hearted and that they can choose spiritual good whenever they want to, the Word of God says we need to wake up from that, because sinners apart from the sovereignty of God not only are dead, but will remain dead in their sins and trespasses. Paul goes on there to state of the natural man, now in chapter 4, particularly of the Gentiles, when he says in verse 17, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. And how do they walk? He says, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Folks, that was us. Does that sound like good-hearted folks just chomping at the bit to come to faith? No, ignorance, blindness, darkness, death. That's his description there in Ephesians. But perhaps the classic text that describes the depravity of man is Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. How many? None. As somebody said, I can count all the people who have sought after God of themselves on one hand, as long as that hand doesn't have any fingers. How many are seeking after God apart from sovereign grace? The answer is none. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, and their tongue, and with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All right, how does anybody like that ever get saved? That's mankind. That's our children, our parents, our brothers, our sisters, our neighbors. That's the people that we long to see brought into saving union with Jesus Christ. And will you make blind eyes see? Can you do that? Mankind, whatever else these passages teach us that ignorance and blindness, being past feeling, not seeking God, not doing good, none who are righteous, whatever they teach, it does not teach us that man is in control of his eternal destiny. It does not teach us that men hold the keys. In fact, it teaches the exact opposite. These texts are to make a man or woman, a boy or girl, despair and say, how can I be saved? And perhaps even to bring us to that same conclusion regarding a loved one. It teaches us that we are really lost, really incapable of spiritual good. That's why Jeremiah can speak the way he does in Jeremiah 13:23, when he asks the question, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leper change his spots? And Jeremiah said, if that were possible to happen, he says, then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. And that doesn't mean that people don't ever change. It doesn't mean that drunks never get sober, or that adulterers never become chaste. But it does mean that a soul dead in sins and trespass cannot change itself unless God is sovereignly at work. The Word of God teaches us that as precious as little ones are, and beautiful as little babies are, that they are born estranged from the womb, that they speak lies from the womb, and we could go on and on. Well, then how did we ever change? Why are we here? Why are some of you here with open Bibles, an open heart, an open mind, with a prayerful desire this morning that God would feed you and speak to you according to His Word, and that you would worship Him in spirit and truth? The only way for that to happen was for power external to you to work in you. For power to work in your heart and in your life, so that your life was turned around and it did not come from within. And if it didn't come within, it must have come from without. And who do you thank for that? And so I would say, brethren, the fact that man is incapable of spiritual good, the fact that man is spiritually dead and yet now alive, can only be attributed to the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, the third argument that I would bring is this. If I'm going to argue now that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners, it is the testimony that all of the glory for salvation is given to God and to God alone. God's glory is never shared with us or any other creature in regard to our salvation. Not unto us, O Lord, but to your name give glory. Not the way that a preacher preached, not because of mom and dad or anybody else. Nobody's ever going to get to heaven and fall on their knees before the Savior and say, "Bless you, living God, for my salvation," and have Him turn around and say, "Hey, well, I couldn't have done it without you." You don't have any record of that. "Hey, I knocked, but you're the one who opened the door." No, God has given exclusive praise, and God receives that praise as His due. God doesn't take credit for things He doesn't do. You know, some have said that God is a glory hound, or some who object to this, or that God is so jealous. The reason God is jealous for His glory is because He's zealous for the truth. He gets the glory because He did the work. If you patented an invention, and somebody else came along and tried to take credit or get money from it, you're not arrogant to say that that's wrong. You're not arrogant to prove in court that, "No, actually, I did that. I invented that. I'm the one who did this, or I'm the one who did that." God gets the glory because He did the work. The glory is God's. And consider the different ways in which this is brought out in the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1. Which opens up something of the doctrine of election and God's wisdom in choosing who He chooses and how He chooses, and that He chooses the type of people that the world would not consider for salvation, the nobodies, the nothings, the powerless, in order, again, that He would demonstrate His own glory in salvation. Verse 29, again, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But now listen to the words, and this begins to get into my next point, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But He says, "But of Him you are in Christ Jesus." It's because of Him that you're in union with Christ. Now, is it important to be in Christ? You may not know all that that means, but you know enough of what it means to know it's important. If you're not in Christ, then you don't have all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Him. If you're not in Christ, it means you're not saved. Because everything flows to us in union with Him. It is Him that He became wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. It's again 1 Corinthians 1. Again, as it is written, "Let he who glories glory in the Lord." And then those well-known words of Ephesians 2 already quoted that bring out, and that goes on to speak about, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." That grace, we read, is God's work, and through faith. And faith, He says, not of yourselves. The complex of our salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And He had said previously to that, and reminding us that all of this is by grace, given to us by grace through faith. All right, so I could rest my case there. God is sovereign over all things, therefore he must be sovereign over salvation. Man is dead in his sins and trespasses and incapable of saving himself, and God gets all the glory for salvation, case closed. A cord of three strands is not easily broken. But let's now consider together the explicit testimony to the sovereignty of God in salvation. Listen to how our Lord Jesus himself puts it in John chapter 6 and verse 37 and following. All that the Father gives me, and here he is speaking about those people, as the Word of God teaches, who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, as we see in Ephesians 1. All that the Father gives me will come to me. These are called the elect, the chosen. All the elect will be saved. And the ones who come to me, he says, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. And dear ones, if you want to hold to the doctrine of the preservation and perseverance of the saints, and that is have a hope that if God has brought you to faith in Christ, he will keep you to the end and you will be kept to the end and you'll persevere in the way until the end. You cannot hold to those doctrines apart from this truth, because the only reason why none will be lost and all will be raised up on the last day is because the Father gave you to the Son. I've quoted Ephesians 2 twice. Verses 1 through 3, and then I said something about 8 through 10. Well, let's talk about that which is sandwiched in the middle there. Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul goes from talking about being children of wrath just as the others. And again, he asks the question, what's our hope? Our hope is not, the text doesn't say, but I. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, but you went to church. And you heard a sermon and you decided to change. No, it's not you. It's not but I, but you, but man, but God, but God. The hope of the gospel is found in those two words, the first two words of verse 4. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who referred to them as the sublimest words in all of the Bible. Here's the truth about man. Man is dead, man is depraved, man is enslaved, man is under wrath, which is why they need the gospel, which is why we need to give them the gospel. But what's the hope of the world? That God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he made us alive. You have faith because God made you alive together with Christ. And he underscores again, it's by grace. You have been saved and raised together and made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, so that in all of heaven and for all eternity it will be a display, not of man's wisdom, not of man's choice, but of the grace and kindness and power of God towards sinners in Christ. If a man was dead and is now alive, if a man was an enemy and is now a friend, then all the honor and all of the glory for that goes to God. Man was dead. Man was in rebellion. Man is incapable of saving himself. Man does not even at some point in his life want to save himself. Doesn't think he needs to be saved. The carnal mind, we read, is at enmity with God. It is not subject to the law of God, indeed cannot be. But again, but God. But God does save. But God does love. God does have mercy, and God does show grace. God does have power. Paul said previously to this very group of people, he said that he chose us in him. This is chapter 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Listen to what God says in Romans 9. We're looking again at the explicit testimony that God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners. And if ever there was a text that people who love the truth of divine sovereignty and salvation go to, it's Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 14, what shall we say then? Because somebody will argue this is unfair. Is there unrighteousness with God? Some would say it's not fair that God should be sovereign, but brethren, the only reason anybody gets saved is because God works powerfully. Some say it makes us all robots and all that sort of stuff. It's not fair. It's unrighteous with God. And his answer is certainly not. God forbid. May it never be. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. And brethren, when you think about it, all mercy is sovereign. Do you understand that? And all grace is sovereign. Because when you say to somebody, show mercy to me, you're telling them, I can't earn this. If I owed you $10 and I gave you $20 back, I wouldn't say, have mercy on me and take $20. No, I'm paying the debt. In fact, I'm paying twice the debt. But if I owe you $1,000 and I don't even have a penny, and I say, look, I know that you're going to throw me in jail or you're going to sue me, whatever, have mercy on me. And if the person decides to, they can do it, and they can decide not to. Because you're in their power. I'll have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, just like you do. You have compassion on whom you'll have compassion. God does the same. This is who God has revealed himself to be. The conclusion in verse 16. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows the mercy. If someone works this, works out their own salvation, saves themselves, then they get the honor, they get the credit, then they're in charge of it. But in God saying and demonstrating his mercy, I will have mercy on whom I will, and I will harden whom I will. And somebody says, well, why does he then find fault? And the reply is simply, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And then he asks the question, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Paul may say, Paul is saying here in essence, look, there's a time to argue. There's a time to debate, and there's a time to patiently answer questions that people have, but there's also a time when you draw the line and you say, listen, you are now getting close to blaspheming, if not outright blaspheming, and you need to understand that you don't have the right or prerogative to answer back to God. Now, I want to say this. This is what's so encouraging in all of this. I can say God is sovereign. But the hope of all of this is in the character of God. If I said we're going to all move and we're going to move to a country that has a dictator, most of you would say, no thanks. But if somebody were to say, listen, there is not a kinder dictator. Yes, he is a dictator technically, but he's full of mercy and kindness and grace and love and mercy, and his citizens thrive under his, well, you say they're not tyranny, but under his authority. And that's a poor illustration because men are so corrupt, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts absolutely, but that's not true with God. And if there's anyone you wanted to be the potter, I mean, who do you want to be? yourself? I mean, seriously, do you want yourself involved or to be the preeminent author and finisher of your faith? Because your life doesn't go like this. Your life does. You're up, you're down. You know the days when you can't, you know, you can't find the car keys, or you don't remember why you opened the refrigerator door or why you went downstairs, and all of a sudden, I want me in charge. No, if you were, you know, somebody has well said, if you were in charge of your salvation, you'd lose it. The reality that the God who is sovereign is good. And the truth about God celebrated more than any other in all of the scriptures is not His sovereignty, it's not His holiness, it's not His justice, it's His goodness. And I understand sometimes you're going to wrestle over this and try to work out what exactly does it mean? What does it mean for me? What does it mean for my loved ones? But again, who would you rather have in charge? Abraham was able to comfort himself as he considered the reality of judgment falling upon Sodom and Gomorrah, having pleaded with the Lord to then say, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" I can leave salvation in His hand. I can leave justice in His hand. Take not your own vengeance, brethren. Give place to wrath. Vengeance is His. He will repay, says the Lord. You can give it to Him. Let Him do it. Because you're going to mess it up. Allow God to be sovereign. Well, He is, whether you allow it or not. But as you wrestle with those things, understand that the God who has brought these things about is a God who is good. All right, quickly, I'm going to just apply this, and then we're done. The first thing as you look at these truths is to say this. What should it produce? Humility, right? Where is boasting? You know, if God is sovereign, if you were dead and God did it all, then humility should be the result of that. Over and over again, that no man should boast, that no man should boast. That's the thing that's brought out. Sad reality, some who've come to these conclusions can be some of the proudest people that there are. That should not be the case. Secondly, in regard to application, is praise. Let the God of our salvation be exalted. Let the God of our salvation be magnified. He really is the God of salvation. Again, it wasn't that you decided one day to choose Him. It was that He first chose you. That's the second matter. The third matter, it should instill in us prayer. Because, you know, one of the arguments about the sovereignty of God and salvation is that will make you not pray. And I think the exact opposite is what ought to be the conclusion. It's because God is sovereign that you pray. If God wasn't sovereign, if God couldn't open eyes, if God couldn't save anybody, then you pray to the person, not to God. Right? But this is the hope we have, some of us have, for some people in our lives that we love. You know, we talk sometimes, you know, like somebody's dead, and sometimes they're like really dead, 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 you know. There are some people, if you came into a room and they were on the ground and maybe they had died, you'd call an ambulance and hopefully, you know, they would do chest compressions. But if you came into a room, and I'm not trying to be gruesome here, but, you know, they were, you know, the head was off or something like that. Nobody says, 4 cc's of adrenaline, you know. No, they're gone. They're not coming back. Doesn't matter what you do. And maybe you have somebody you love who's like that. Well, then you go to God because God has the power. He's the only one who has the power. And I'm sure you think to yourself, what do I do? What do I have to do? Lord, You can open their eyes. And fourthly, and closely related to this, and finally, it gives us hope. I can plead with a sinner as I do virtually every week of my life. Publicly or privately, pleading with a sinner. But my hope is not in their changing their mind or in my wisdom or persuasion. My hope is that God will speak a word, and in that speaking of the word, raise the dead, and that dead soul will come to life. My hope is to pray and to be faithful and to wait for God to do what only He can do. We plant, another waters, but only God can give increase. And Paul said that God saved him in part that we might have hope, that we could look at that if He saved the chief of sinners, if He's already saved him, then He can save anyone. If God can save me, God can work. So whenever we look at anyone else and we see their deadness, yes, it's very disconcerting. And sometimes we, again, are surprised by how hardened they are. They seem so blind, so dead. They're not seeking God. But you were like that too. And God had mercy on you. Let's pray. Ask God's blessing. Thank you, Father, for this time together and to consider these truths from your word. And Lord, may you afresh get honor and glory in the lives of your people. And Father, encourage our hearts as we pray. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.